Tonight is part 10 in this series where we are identifying rebellion in the church. And I realize that there's so much could be taught about this. So much that could be taught about order in the church and so forth and submission to authority. And because you can get over into areas submission to authority in the workplace and at home and all of that. But this series is geared primarily toward the church. Because it's my belief that if you can get people to understand the importance of getting everything lined up in an order as far as the spiritual aspect of it is concerned, and these other things will begin to fall into place. And so within the church, we have seen a tremendous amount of disrespect and rebellion, and at times, things that we didn't know were rebellion actually were rebellion because they were rebellion to the way that God has established things for the body of Christ and for the church. Now, I realize that in a series like this, it's very possible that some folks could start to feel a little condemned, maybe because of things in the past. And that's not what this is about. We're just making an assumption that everybody that hears this, in this church or by tape, we've all messed up somehow in this area of submission and rebellion and all that other. We've all goofed up somewhere along the line. Well, now we're starting to understand better what we're supposed to do from God's perspective. You know, not man's perspective, not the way the denomination says to do it or whatever, but we're starting to see it differently now from God's perspective. So from this point, it's like a fresh start. We can take it from here and go forward and say, okay, I didn't understand things like that, but now I do. And so, God, I want you to help me to see it better the way that you see it so that I can be what you want me to be and be in the order that you want me to be in. And this morning we talked about confronting rebellion in the church from the perspective of correcting it and discipline and how discipline is to be handed out. And that's maybe not even the best way to put that, but we found, really in Scripture, some things that were rather eye-opening. How that we have a command from God, yes, to love and forgive unconditionally, but not to tolerate rebellion. And we saw some things in Scripture where that when it came to dealing with rebellion and so forth, God's pretty strong about this. And it's not. And remember, we explained the difference between a person who's in rebellion and a person who's in sin, so to speak. How that in Scripture, we don't see a commandment that we are supposed to chase after people who are in rebellion and drag them back into the church. But the people that are out there that have messed up, you know, they, like I gave the example, a person loses their job and they get all depressed and go out to get drunk and they say, oh, now God hates me, I'm never going back to church. That's different. That's a whole different scenario. And those are the kind of people that we're supposed to try and reach out and minister to and get them restored. But the folks that are in rebellion, see, remember we talked about the fact that rebellion is so powerful and so strong that it was through this rebellion, Satan was able to deceive one-third of the angels who were dwelling literally in the presence of God, and they joined Satan in rebellion against God, and it got kicked out. And that's why there are such severe warnings concerning this thing of rebellion. Rebellion is a sin of witchcraft, and it is the sin of witchcraft when you go back and study that out. And we already did that. All that stuff's on these tapes. But this is so serious because rebellion, from what I've been able to pick up, it seems like rebellion can lead to a hardened heart maybe quicker than anything else. Because you begin, and it's rebellion and pride really are bosom buddies, you know, like Siamese twins almost. You begin to see yourself as being right no matter what anybody else says. And a person who's in rebellion, it's not impossible to get them restored, but boy, it's tough. Because they're firmly convinced they're right. And you know, I can only play what if or what might have been. We really don't know the whole story of what happened with Lucifer and the rebellion. We really don't know what happened. And I don't know, but what if when this thing first started to creep up inside of Lucifer, maybe God confronted him over it. I don't know. I really don't have a clue. And maybe there's something in the Bible about that I haven't found yet. But I know this. Rebellion is the thing that got Lucifer and all those angels kicked out of the presence of God for all eternity. And that's why God is so strongly opposed to it and telling us to nip it in the bud. And when you have people in your church that are into this kind of stuff, he, right in the Bible, he tells you, don't fellowship with these people. Be available to love them. Be available to pray for them. Be available to minister to them. But you do not have a fellowshipping lifestyle with people that are in rebellion. It's not easy to do. It's easier said than done. But we've seen the examples in Scripture. But what happens when it's the pastor? What happens when the pastor is in rebellion? That's a whole different story. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. How do you deal with a pastor who's in rebellion? Now, we could also have evangelists and other people in ministry, you know, prophets, apostles, and so forth. But we're going to focus primarily on the pastor tonight. And what you do when a pastor is in rebellion, how do you handle that? As a congregation, how do you confront it? And the whole concept of a pastor being in rebellion... God's perspective of that is a little bit different when it comes to the pastor versus the member of the church. The reason for that is because of what the calling of pastor is all about. And a whole lot of churches and Christians, when you start thinking in terms of rebellion as far as a pastor is concerned, your mind can begin to drift over into sin. Because, think of it this way. In the structure of a church, the people in the congregation are supposed to be submitted to the authority of the pastor. We've gone all through that. But who's the pastor submitted to? You know what I mean? I mean, there's not a pastor. So who's the pastor supposed to be submitted to? And that's where you can run into some problems. And we look at this and we think, well, there's no recourse. Oh, yeah, there is. Believe me, there is recourse. By the time we're finished tonight, you're going to understand that. In a church, when we start talking about pastors getting into rebellion, our minds might drift over into the areas of sin, adultery, financial misconduct, alcoholism, you know, drunkenness, drugs, and all that. Let me just kind of take a side journey here. You better be quick, or better not be too quick to judge on some of these things. Let me give you a couple of stories. Bill Morris, y'all know Bill Morris. Now, he's told this publicly, so I'm not saying something that, you know, can't be said. He was over in France, and he was ministering in a church. Well, at the altar service, they had 10 people get filled with the Holy Ghost. I mean, man, praise God, 10 people got filled with the Holy Ghost. That's exciting. And the pastor, he was so excited about this. You know, praise God, what a wonderful move of the Holy Spirit. This is tremendous. 10 people in the church got filled with the Holy Ghost. Hey, folks, listen, let's just get together and go out and celebrate. So they went to a restaurant, and Bill said, you wouldn't believe it, these people all got smashed drunk. He said they were so, the pastor is drunk as his cunt. Hallelujah, they got filled with the Holy Ghost. Bill said, I didn't know what to do. Well, Elaine Homer tells a similar story. How that she was over in, it might have been France as well. She was over, I don't know, what is it about these French people, man? She was. She was in this church, and she's supposed to minister. And it's the evening service, you know, and she's in there, and she says, you know, I'm sitting here in the pew, and waiting, you know, and it's past time, and waiting. Well, pastor's wife comes in and sits down beside her. And she said, I'm sorry, we're running late. But the pastor's back in his office, and he can't come out just yet. And Elaine said, well, is he okay? Is he sick? And she said, oh, no, he's not sick. He's drunk. And what had happened after the morning service, he had gone to visit somebody in the congregation. I guess they stayed home, weren't feeling well. Well, over there, when you walk into somebody's house, it's not like here. What happens? You walk into somebody's house to visit here. Would you like a cup of coffee? Over there, it's, would you like a glass of wine? All right? We might have 3 or 4 cups of coffee, right? He had 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 glasses of wine. He barely made it back to the church. He was so drunk. And so he was back in the office, and they were trying to sober him up. I guess they were pouring coffee down his throat, trying to get... And he got to the point where he could finally, he half staggered out into the... and sat down next to Elaine, and the service went on. Dave Roberson was over in, it was like Sweden or Norway, ministering. And they were all sitting down at a table for a meal. And somebody was coming around, and they were filling everybody's glasses with wine. And he said, "No, thank you. I'll pass on that. But, boy, you know, I would like to have a cup of coffee if you have any." And you could have heard a pin drop. You'd have thought he called Jesus a liar. And somebody looked at him and said, "You drink coffee?" "Oh, you drink coffee?" Well, to them, the consumption of coffee was almost the unpardonable sin. It, you know, it was a nasty, nasty thing. But they didn't care anything at all about getting, you know, half schlocked on, you know. "Give me some more of that wine. I want some good stuff there." And so I say, you know, you don't need to be too quick to judge on some things. Because in some cases, you may not understand the person's perspective. But we're making an assumption that we're not talking about pastors from France, okay? So when we talk about rebellion, there can be a tendency to start thinking in terms of sin. Pornography, adultery, drunkenness, you know, stealing money, all those kind of things. And yes, that is rebellion. That is a form of rebellion. Because you're rebelling against what God has established as far as this is how you do things when you are the pastor of a church. You don't do that, but you do this. However, pastoral rebellion goes a lot further than that. In fact, from God's perspective, and we're going to see this in Scripture, from God's perspective, a pastor can be in rebellion when the entire congregation thinks he's doing what's right. Now, that comes as a shock to some people, but it's true. And, again, like this morning, may have kind of upset some apple carts as far as how we're supposed to, you know, treat people. This one tonight may ruffle some feathers too. But what all I'm going to do is show you things in the Word of God, okay? And it's going to give you a different perspective as far as pastoral rebellion is concerned. The word pastor in the Greek is the word poimen, and it means shepherd. A pastor is to shepherd the people in the congregation. Now, that alone should clarify a whole lot for us. Because in our minds, if we can begin to grasp what it means for a shepherd to shepherd people, or for a shepherd to shepherd sheep, we begin to grasp that concept in our minds, then we can begin to understand some of the responsibilities that a shepherd has or pastor has when it comes to the congregation. Now, right at the moment, I want you to turn to the 23rd Psalm. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time in this. I just want to show it to you, just for a few moments. The 23rd Psalm. This is one that, I mean, even a bunch of sinners know this one. You ever notice that? You go to a funeral, everybody knows the 23rd Psalm. Well, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now, we can take this 23rd Psalm, and if we modify it somewhat and apply it, we understand it, you know, prophetically, Jesus and so forth. But if we modify this in terms of church congregation and pastor, we can begin to see some things as far as the pastor is concerned. The Lord is my shepherd. Well, my pastor is my shepherd. I shall not want. That's heavy. What that means is that a pastor has a responsibility to be in a position to minister to an individual no matter what the need is. You know what? There are a lot of people out there pastoring that shouldn't be pastoring. You know why? Because all they know how to do is preach and shout. I'm not against that style. You know I'm not against that style. But a pastor, a shepherd, is to be in a position to minister no matter what. Now, when I say minister no matter what, please don't understand. The church is not a welfare society. We're to minister to people, but we're not to be condoning of anything and everything that goes on in the lives of people. All right? But my pastor is my shepherd, and I shall not want. Now, my pastor makes me to... Now, lie down. Lie down. All right? I'm supposed to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Now, does that give you a very peaceful image or not? In my mind, sunshiny day, a gentle breeze and the soft grass, and, you just want to... I can remember when I was a kid, summer vacation, and some of the most profound memories I have is being out in back of the house where we grew up. There was a little hill, not very, maybe as much as from here down to the floor. Not a very big hill, just a small one. But it was enough of a slope to where on those days when it wasn't really hot, it was nice and cool. Just warm enough to be outside, shorts, t-shirt, but not so hot you break out into a sweat. I could lay on that little hill and I could look up. The grass was nice and cool. And I could look at the clouds. I could watch the birds and almost get a little dizzy from watching the clouds move. It was so peaceful. And when I read a verse like this, that's kind of the image it conjures up for me. Now, it says, he makes me to lie down in this kind of an atmosphere. How many of you have ever in your life, even as maybe an adult, you've been afraid to go to bed because you were afraid of something? Maybe you heard a noise outside, thought somebody's trying to break in your house. Or as a kid, when I was a kid, my gosh, I was scared of everything. Seriously, I was. I can remember one time, walking down memory lane tonight, glory to God. I remember one time, it was in the evening, it was dark, outside, and I don't know, maybe 9 o'clock at night, it wasn't really late. I walked into the bathroom, and when I walked into the bathroom, and when you walked into the bathroom, straight ahead, there was a window. The only window in the bathroom. I walked into the bathroom, and I'm telling you, to this day, I still have the image of this in my mind. I thought a gorilla was looking in the window. Forget the fact that the window is like 10 feet above the ground. Yeah. I thought a gorilla was looking, and I started screaming. And I was frozen in fear. And I was screaming in such a way to my dad, he was there in a moment. And he couldn't get me to talk. What? What? Gorilla, what? Gorilla, what? All right, now, here you are, a grown adult. You hear this kid screaming, you run in, he's standing in the doorway of the bathroom, and he's going, and you say, what's wrong? And all I can say is, gorilla. Whoo! Thank God I grew up. And I'm telling you, seriously, as I stand here right now, I can still see that image in my mind. I'm not as scared as I was, but I can still see that image. Even though today when I walk in the bathroom, I peek first. I thought a gorilla. And boy, Dad had to, calm me down. That's pretty embarrassing when you're 16 years old and you think that's... I don't know, I was about maybe 9 or 10 or something like that. But you think I could have gone to bed after that? There's no way. And you know what it's like when you're scared. You don't want to go to bed. Because you figure when you go to bed and you lie down, you're the most vulnerable. That means, verse 2, a pastor has a responsibility of creating an atmosphere that is conducive for the people to feel at ease and at peace. Now, one way you do that is to deal with rebellion if it exists in the congregation. Or there won't be ease and peace in the church. And it says, green pastures beside still waters restores my soul, leads me in the paths of righteousness. leads me in the paths of righteousness. If you don't know what righteousness is, here's one for you. How can you lead anybody on the path of righteousness if you're preaching to them that they haven't yet attained to righteousness? Oh, bless God, you may be born again. But we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. You ain't the righteousness of God. You got to earn it. Filthy sinners, saved by grace. That's what we are. You can't lead anybody down that path if you don't know what it is. See what I mean? Well, anyway, we could go on in this, but what I'm getting at is this. If you really wanted to do an interesting study, just let this become imagery for you. And you can begin to see that the pastor has a responsibility to be these things to the people of the church. By the end of this message tonight, this may become even more clear to you. Well, if you turn over to James chapter 3, James chapter 3, we're not going to go through this entire chapter, but I do want to point something out to you. A pastor is supposed to shepherd the people of the church. He is supposed to be, he's supposed to fit into the mold of the 23rd Psalm. Now, even though that's speaking of Jesus, a mold is cast there. And the pastor is supposed to fit into that mold. And this, the 23rd Psalm, it's not just a good guideline for the pastor to, you know, kind of do a gut check. But it's also a good guideline with regard to people who are looking for a church. Because, well, you know, if you spend time in fellowship with the Lord, it's not going to take you a whole lot of visits to a church to figure out whether or not you want to be there. And in some cases, it doesn't even take a whole lot of time in fellowship with the Lord. All you have to do is walk in, and sometimes within 15 minutes you can sense something is not right. That's God trying to get a message across to you, okay? Well, in James chapter 1, it says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Now, we could go through this entire chapter. We have before, so we won't do it again tonight. But it's as though he's saying to us, in the context of this series and this message, "Brethren, be not many pastors, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Now, why shall we as pastors, masters, teachers, receive the greater condemnation? It's because of the position that we have within the structure of the body of Christ. See, it's one thing to go to an evangelistic crusade, but it's another thing to be planted in a church. Because when you're planted in a church, the idea is that's where you're going to attend. And you're going to be there. When the doors are open, you show up for church, etc. and so forth. And the person who's in that church as the pastor, male or female, I personally don't have a problem with women pastors, okay? I mean, you might, and we're not going to bicker about that, but male or female, whoever is there as the pastor of that church, they've got the responsibility to be these things to the people, or to shepherd the people of that church. All right? Now, they're going to receive the greater condemnation because the pastor has more contact with the people than the apostle, prophet, evangelist, with the exception of maybe the teacher, because the pastor is also supposed to be a teacher. Now, with that in mind, and we look at this, and we see how that he has made this statement, the greater condemnation. It's not just that the pastor is going to stand in judgment for what he or she has done, but it's also going to be he's going to stand in judgment for what he's done to the people. Because when you're in the position of a pastor, you literally are in a position to totally and completely destroy a person's life. You can absolutely push them away from the presence of God. And this can be done in a number of different ways. And this passage, and we could go through here in James chapter 3 and look at some other verses, but it's indicating that people in that kind of a position, that kind of authority, are going to stand in greater judgment before God. But this is also borne out in the Old Testament. I want you to turn over to Ezekiel 34. If you have a marker, put it in Ezekiel 34, because We'll leave here and come back, I think. Ezekiel 34. Now remember, in the New Testament, the word pastor is the word poimen, and it means shepherd. So let's begin looking here in Ezekiel 34. Is everybody found Zeke? All right. Ezekiel 34. Now we're going to first read the problem, then we're going to go back and take a look at the solution. In chapter 34, beginning in verse 1, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Now, I understand there's a lot of talk here in this passage about Israel and so forth, but remember, we're using this, there's imagery in this. So we could say pastors of the body of Christ, all right? But he says, Son of man, prophesy against. Against. We do not like that word against. All right. When it's associated with the word prophesy, we don't like that one. But he says, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them, and they were scattered, because there is no shepherd. Now stop right there for a moment. He just said prophesy to the shepherds, but now he turns around and says there is no shepherd. If you didn't know better, you'd think he was contradicting himself. What he's saying here is this. There is no shepherd according to the standard of a shepherd that I have established for a shepherd. Or in other words, there is no shepherd that's doing what I have said to do. So he says, there's no shepherd, and they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Why were they doing that? They're looking for some place to eat. All right? They're looking for some place where they can be fed. My flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. Or in other words, it's like he said over in James, the greater condemnation. I'm going to require you to give an answer for what you did to the flock. And cause them, now look at this, he says, I will require my flock at their hand and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves anymore, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. Verse 18. Seemeth it a small thing unto you, shepherds, to have eaten up the good pasture? But you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pastures, and to have drunk of the deep waters, but ye must foul the residue with your feet. And as for my flock, they eat that which ye have trodden with your feet, and they drink that which ye have fouled with your feet. Therefore thus saith the Lord God unto them, Behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat cattle and between the lean cattle, because ye have thrust with the side and with the shoulder, and pushed all the diseased with your horns, till ye have scattered them abroad. Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle. Now let's stop right there. What we've described is the problem. Now we're going to go back and take a look at this, and I'm going to show you some things that the Lord showed me as I was reading through this. I think you can kind of figure out here that God's pretty upset with what's going on. He's not at all pleased. He says things like, Woe unto the shepherds. It's not the people. Even though they're scattered and they're out there, it's not the people. It's the shepherds. In other words, he's holding them partially responsible. Let me explain partially responsible. A pastor cannot control the will of an individual. I mean, you want to go out and booze it up? That is your choice. But the pastor has the responsibility to deal with that kind of stuff. We can't control the lives of people, but we can minister the Word of God. And we do what the Lord leads us to do. Now, he's saying in here that he's going to hold the pastors responsible for not doing what they were supposed to do. And God's really upset in this. Now, look in verse 4. He says, "The diseased have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again that which was driven away, neither have you sought that which was lost." Now stop right there. Now, keeping your place here in Ezekiel, I want you to turn to Isaiah 61 and see something that's very similar to this. Isaiah 61, keeping in mind the words that we just read, what God was accusing these shepherds of doing. Verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified." Now turn back over to Ezekiel. In verse 4, he's saying, "The disease you have not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick." In other words, what we could say is, he's looking at the shepherds and he's saying, Jesus was sent to do the very things that you're not doing. And when he left, he gave commandment that you were to do what he did. In other words, he's saying, you are not fulfilling what the Lord wants done in the body of Christ. He says, "The diseased you have not strengthened, you haven't healed that was sick, you haven't bound up." Now look closely how he's saying this. Who is it that's not doing these things? The shepherds. Not God. God didn't say, "I'm not doing it." God said, "You're not doing this." In other words, what he's saying here is, I have given to you, as a pastor, the capability of doing these things for the people. And you're not doing it. Now, where it talks about you've not healed, some people would say, "Well, yeah, but Brother Martin, we can't heal." Jesus said we could do the works that He did He not? He went about doing good, healing all those who are oppressed of the devil. We are not the generators of healing power, but we are the conduits of the healing power. So this is telling us that these pastors were serving themselves and their own goals and agenda, or put it another way, they were building their own ministry and not the kingdom of God. This is what's going on. The goal is to build the church. Okay, I'm paraphrasing, obviously. The goal is to build the church. Do you understand? The goal is not to build the church. The goal is to build the body of Christ and the kingdom of God. That's the goal. But these guys aren't doing that. He said, he goes through here and he accuses them, "You're feeding yourselves, you know, you wear the wool," and all this kind of thing. And if you look at this, he says, "The disease you've not strengthened, you haven't healed that which was sick, you haven't bound up that which was broken, you haven't brought again that which was driven away," and so forth. But the first part of this fourth verse, as he was showing this to me, parallels with verse 19. Now, look at verse 19. At first, it may not make any sense. You know, what's the connection here? "And as for my flock, they eat that which you have trodden with your feet, and they drink that which you have fouled with your feet." Now, let me give you a New Testament example of Ezekiel 4:19. Keep your place right here, leave your marker here, and turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Remember what James said. You have not many masters, and they're going to stand in greater judgment, condemnation. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 29. of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Look at it again. How much more sore punishment, greater condemnation, suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. You say, well, what's the connection? Turn back to Ezekiel, and I'll give you the connection. In verse 19, as for my flock, they eat that which ye have trodden with your feet, and they drink that which ye have fouled with your feet. All right, now what's the shepherd's responsibility? The responsibility is to feed the flock. What's the connection between Ezekiel 34, verse 19, and Hebrews 10, 29? It's this. When a pastor stands up and begins to teach that the gifts of the Spirit are done away with, healing's done away with, miracles are done away with, tongues are done away with, in other words, what this pastor is actually doing is Hebrews 10, 29. He's trodden under feet the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because Jesus went to the cross for the purpose of not only enabling us to be born again, but to make available all of these things. Or in other words, everything that comes with your salvation. If you stand up and you preach and you teach against that, you're trotting underfoot what Jesus' sacrifice means to us. You're counting as an unholy thing the blood. Because of the blood, we pass through that covenant into sonship. What does sonship mean? It means I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. But when I teach against the inheritance and the fullness of what that means, I'm counting that blood to be an unholy thing. And when I stand up and I teach against the Holy Spirit, I'm doing despite to the Holy Spirit. And he says over here in verse 19, as for my flock, Ezekiel 34, 19, the people in the church are eating what the pastors have stomped on. In other words, the pastors have taken the gospel, thrown it on the floor, and they've just as good as stomped on it with their feet to the point they've made it filthy and disgusting in the eyes of God by saying, what's in this? It's not for today. Oh, you can get born again and go to heaven. But the healing, it's not for today. The miracles, they're not for today. Holy Ghost, tongues, all this stuff, it's not for today. Now, here's my sermon for the day. That's what he's talking about here. And he says, you got people in your congregation, and the only thing that you're serving them is a gospel that you have trampled under your feet and called unworthy and unfit for their spiritual consumption. Look back over in verse 4. And he says, but with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. Now here's the image we have, force and cruelty. Being mean, grabbing people, throwing them down, you know, force and cruelty. That's not what's happening in the natural. In the realm of the Spirit, where he says, with force and cruelty, you've ruled them. That word rule, it's not only implying being in a position of authority, but that word rule in the Hebrew, it also carries with it a secondary definition, which is to force someone into subjection. Now let's think for a moment. Has anybody here ever been in a church where you've been told if you leave that church, you're leaving God? We're the only church. If you leave this church, I don't know where you're going to end up. like as in heaven or hell? If you leave this church, you're going to end up over there in that cult. The force and the cruelty that he's talking about here isn't physical, it's spiritual, to where you are subjecting the people with force from your position as the pastor to accept a doctrine that does not line up with the Word of God. And if you look over in verse 21, we have a parallel verse. Because you have thrust with the side and with the shoulder and pushed all the diseased with your horns till you have scattered them abroad. Now, this is the image of an oxen. The oxen with its shoulder and, you know, pushing up against something, using its force to push against something to get it out of the way. And in the Old Testament, where you see the word horn or horns, oftentimes those two words are used to imply strength or power or authority. So what he's saying here is that you have used your position as a shepherd or pastor. You've used your position as a pastor to force people into things that have caused them to be diseased. Now, you say, well, now, wait a minute, diseased. In my mind, I'm thinking disease, you know, sick, my body, I'm throwing up, diseased. No, that's not God's perspective. Disease is talking about spiritual disease. In other words, I've used my position as authority to force you into believing a doctrine that doesn't line up with the Word of God. How many of us grew up believing a lot of things that we now know to be true weren't true? We were told, this isn't true, this is not for today, this doesn't happen anymore. And we believed it. Now, the kicker on this is that in Scripture, we're now seeing that those pastors that taught us that, and guys, please, you've got to understand, I'm not trying to be mean to anybody, but we've got to look at this from God's perspective. Those pastors were not teaching what Scripture plainly explains and teaches. They were in rebellion to truth. We don't want to hear this. People in the body of Christ get really upset if you say things like this. But I'm just showing you what's in the Word. Now, let's take it a little bit further. These passages that we read were describing the problem. You've got pastors that are feeding the congregations things that don't line up with the Word of God. In some cases, yes, they're abusing their authority. And they're creating sometimes many cults. They're steering you away from truth. They're steering you away from what's contained in the Word. They don't preach certain passages because they know if they do, it could create too many questions. And they don't want to handle those questions because it could upset their doctrines. And so they only preach what they believe they should preach. And in some cases, they're only preaching what they were preached to. And so they are a product, you know, I'll use this term, a product of their environment. Not a product of the Word, but a product of their environment. Now, let me clarify something right now at this point. God will bless His Word. I mean, I could stand up and preach all kinds of wrong stuff and say healing's not for today, Holy Ghost isn't for today, tongues aren't for today, but you must be born again. God will bless the you must be born again part. I guarantee you that. And people will come to know Jesus and be born again. But God's going to hold the pastors responsible for what they teach those new converts after they become converts. See? Well, we've seen a problem here, but now let's talk about the solution. What does God have to say in here as far as the solution is concerned? Well, in Ezekiel 34, begin in verse 11. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I. Well, in fact, I'll tell you what, back up to verse 10. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds and will require my flock at their hand to cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves anymore. For I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day, that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost and bring again that which was driven away. I will bind up that which was broken and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. Verse 23. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among... Now, you know he's talking about Jesus here, right? This is symbolic. A prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken it. And I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beast to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them... And the places round about my hill a blessing, and I will cause the shower to come in his season. There shall be showers of blessing. And the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase, and they shall be safe in their land, and shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke, and delivered them out of the hand of those that serve themselves of them. And they shall no more be a prey to the heathen, neither shall the beast of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will raise up for them a plant of renown, and they shall be no more consumed with hunger in the land, neither shall bear neither bear the shame of the heathen any more. Thus shall they know that I am the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God, and ye are my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men, and I am your God, saith the Lord God. In other words, this is the solution that God is going to bring about. He's saying, look, I'm going to raise somebody up. Now, I want you to see something in verse 23. He says, I will set one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Now, we know that prophetically speaking, he's talking about Jesus. And over in, I believe it's either 1st or 2nd Peter, it talks about Jesus being the great shepherd. Jesus is, if you will, the shepherd of shepherds, or the pastor of pastors. So, from this perspective, Jesus is the pastor of the pastors. And God says, I'm going to set up one pastor over everybody. Well, what that means is those of us who are pastors are, if you will, the under-pastors to the head pastor, the under-shepherd to the great shepherd, which is Jesus Christ. Now, here's what this means. In the natural, when you have a shepherd that's got a great big flock, what he does is hire under-shepherds. As these under-shepherds, they go to the head shepherd, and the head shepherd gives them directions. And he says, Bob, you have 1/4 of the flock. Bill, you have 1/4 of the flock. Ed, you have 1/4 of the flock. And Simon, you have 1/4 of the flock. Now, Bob, you take your 1/4 over here. Bill, take your 1/4 over there. Ed, take your 1/4 there, and Simon, take your 1/4 there. When you get here, get there. I want you to do this, and I want you to do that, and I want you to do that. See what I'm saying? The head shepherd gives the under shepherd instructions what to do with their portion of the flock. See, the body of Christ, with this illustration, the body of Christ literally is the flock of Jesus. We are all the under shepherds, and we are, if you will, that 1/4 of the flock, whatever percentage we are. We are that part of His flock. So we, as the pastors of the under-shepherds, of the great shepherd, and we are to shepherd the portion of the flock that He's given to us. And what does that mean? It means in order for us to know what the great shepherd wants us to do, we're supposed to be going to Him and getting instructions from Him. We're supposed to be receiving from the great shepherd what we as the under-shepherds are supposed to do. Now, how does the great shepherd best give His instructions to the under-shepherds? It's through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is what Jesus said in John 14 and John 16. He'll lead you into all truth. He'll teach you all things. He'll guide you. In other words, I, Jesus, am going to use the cell phone of the Holy Spirit to communicate to you, the under-shepherd, what you're supposed to do with the portion of my flock I've assigned you to. But what if the under-shepherd says, I don't need this cell phone. Cell phones aren't for today. I'll do the best I can. Now, where is my handbook from headquarters that tells me how to run a church? You see what's happened? We've severed a communication line by choice. And you can't receive from verse 23 the one shepherd that's been set up over them. Now, I know that some of the things I'll say tonight might sound like I'm really going out on a limb, but all I want to do is throw these things out to you from one perspective, which would be this. Just consider it. Just think about this. Try to grasp all of this from God's point of view, not man's. So here's what I'm going to throw out. How in the world can a shepherd, an under-shepherd, truly represent the great shepherd if he doesn't spend time praying in tongues? How? How? If that is the communication system that God has set up, how? That right there tells you that a whole bunch of shepherds have been eliminated from a great big stamp of approval by God. If you're not going to pray in the Holy Ghost and not even believe in it and not teach others about it, then how in the world are you really going to receive from me the way that you could? Now, I'm not saying that people that don't pray in tongues can never hear God. Just look in the Old Testament. Those people weren't even born again. All right? But what I'm saying is, for us to receive the kind of direction and instruction that God wants us to have as a pastor, this is something that we need to do. Now, let's take this a step further. When somebody is sent across the path of a pastor who has been anti-Holy Ghost, tongues, praying in tongues, whatever, because there are some people, some pastors filled with the Holy Ghost, but they still reject the concept of praying in tongues. When God sends somebody across the path of that pastor who begins to share these things with them, and that pastor says, "No, I don't receive this." Now you're starting to look at some of the greater condemnation. Because if you begin to reject what God has established for the body of Christ, and especially for the under-shepherds, and then you step out and call yourself approved of God to teach the people, man, you are setting yourself up for some real judgment. God is going to hold those ministers accountable for what they have rejected. Remember earlier when I said how a pastor is in a position to destroy the lives of people? How many people's lives have been severely messed up because the pastors have consistently told them tongues, gifts of the Spirit, all these other things, healing and so forth, not for today. How many people have died when they could have received healing if the healing had been taught? It's a heavy thing to think about. But this is all a part of what God's getting. See, we don't look at all of this from God's perspective. You know what we do? We look at it from a perspective of tolerance. We get so angry at the world. Well, you just have to tolerate everybody's viewpoints. And then what do? We turn around in the church and we do the same thing.
Well, you know, we may not believe it the same way, but you're my brother, you're my sister.
Well, that's true. That is true. You are my brother and you're my sister. But what's God's opinion of these things? Not my opinion. Not my... Okay, let me ask you this. Is God tolerating it? Well, it looks like He is. I know, that's maybe part of the problem. It looks like He is. But He's not. Because when we stand before God in judgment, He's going to say, I need to talk to you about a few things. Before we start passing out rewards, we need to clear a few things up. Now, in this whole aspect of pastors, I want you to look at over in Jeremiah, Jeremiah 23. It's kind of like a summary of what we just read here in Ezekiel. And you're going to find a very interesting word in this passage. Jeremiah 23, verse 1. Woe be unto the... What? The pastors? Is that prophetical or what? Excuse me. Remember, back then, they didn't have pastors. He says, woe be to the pastors that destroy. Now, this word destroy, it's a very image word, and the image that it gives is of bringing someone to desolation. How could you bring somebody to desolation? by telling them Jesus saves, you need Jesus, He's the answer to everything, accept Him as your Lord and Savior, and they say, okay, then you turn right around and say, well, you're on your way to heaven, however, between now and then, you need to understand, healing's not for today, miracles aren't for today, God doesn't want you blessed, He wants you poor, all right? You're leading them to desolation. You're leading them away from their inheritance. And He says, woe be to the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Now, this word visited, it's a really interesting word because it has such a broad meaning. And it doesn't just mean to visit. I can remember we grew up, we had Thursday night visitation. Well, that's not what this is talking about, Thursday night visitation. What this is talking about, it means to inspect, review, care for, look after, chastise, punish, appoint, charge with, to deposit, to lay up. In other words, it's describing the ministry of the pastor to not just lead people to Jesus as Savior, but also to lead them in the fullness of what they've been called to do. And He says, you haven't done this. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord, and I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries, whither I have driven them, and bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. What does it say? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. They won't be lacking. I'll set shepherds over them that are more concerned with the kingdom of God and the body of Christ than their own little domain, their own little kingdom in what they call their church. Now, here's the problem you run into. There are so many pastors out there that are really, really nice people. Really good people. They are not into sin. They are very compassionate. They're very likable. And when they stand behind the pulpit, the presentation, it's really good. But is it feasible for us to imagine God telling those pastors to teach against what's been established in the Bible? And this is the problem we have in the body of Christ. We are tolerant of people that we like because of their personality, regardless of what they preach. But I ask you, based on what we've seen in the Word, is a pastor going to be judged on his personality or how he's treated the flock? We don't have that same kind of vision. We see it from a worldly standpoint. If a person's nice, then we like them and we are drawn to that personality. And that's why a lot of people would leave a church like this. Had nothing to do with personality as much as it does, I don't like being held accountable for my walk with God. So I will find a church that has a shepherd that will feed me what I'm willing to accept. And that shepherd, with the glowing personality, will be the person to whom I will submit. You say, well, that's the fault of the sheep, in part, yes. But if the shepherd were doing his part, that sheep couldn't find a church that would preach a doctrine they would tolerate. Are you with me? Now, what we have is a really unique situation. You've got a lot of pastors out there, and when you talk about rebellion, you start thinking in terms of a mean, sneaky, abusive, you know, all the, like the Simon Legree, you know, with the mustache out there and all that. You know, that's a rebellious pastor. But now, if we do our best to climb up and sit down with God, let's think for a moment. Everything that we just read over in Ezekiel, did any of it have to do with sin? Drunkenness? Adultery? No. None of it. It all had to do with what they were feeding the people. The doctrine. So now, with that in mind, what do you think God's primary definition of a rebellious pastor is? A man who's in sin? Messing around with a church secretary? Or one who stands up and teaches people against truth? The truth that Jesus died to establish for all humanity? What do you think God's perspective is when it comes to a rebellious pastor? And here's where we can begin to go tilt, because there are so many really neat people out there, pastors, that we really like. And it's amazing to me, and I was in the same thing, to where I would listen to pastors because, like on the radio, they came across as like really likable guys. And I really like their delivery. I really like the way they come across. Yeah, but do you know that they don't preach this and they preach against? Yeah, I know, but I really like to listen to them because they have such a pleasing voice. Because they're so nice. Because they're so good in what they are doing. Well, that's right. They're very good in what they're doing. They wouldn't be on the radio if they weren't. In other words, they wouldn't be able to, I know what you know what I'm talking about. What's God's perspective on this? If they're not preaching truth, they're in rebellion. They are in rebellion to what God, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, has established in the earth. And boy, we don't want to touch that. I don't want to have to think that Mr. Nice Guy that I really like and I really appreciate could be in rebellion to God. God says, just go back and read Ezekiel 34. If they're not preaching truth, there's rebellion. Because they're rebelling against my word. They may be preaching, you know, half of it right, but the other half, if they're preaching against it, you got to understand, folks, God says, that's not good. Yeah, you're telling them that Jesus saves, but then you're telling them He doesn't heal. And God says, I have a problem with that because salvation includes healing. So you can't tell them He saves and doesn't heal and then say you're telling them the truth. You're not. You're lying to them. Well, we don't want to think of preachers like that and think in terms that they could be a liar. But it's wrong. So how do we deal with this stuff? How do we deal with the rebellious pastor? A rebellious pastor, let's summarize it very briefly. A rebellious pastor, one, can be a pastor who's involved in sin. But a rebellious pastor can also, two, be someone who is preaching against truth. I'm not saying they're telling you Jesus doesn't save. You understand what I'm talking about by this time in this message. How do we deal with it? What in the world are we supposed to do? Well, first off, as far as the sin is concerned, y'all, we talked this morning about dealing with a rebellious member. Some of those steps hold true with the rebellious pastor. You go to the pastor, you say, Pastor, look, you're doing this thing here, and that's sin. I mean, you're not married to that woman, or you're not supposed to be doing these drugs, or that pornography, or whatever. Pastor, that's wrong. He won't hear you? Get witnesses. He won't hear you? It's time to convene some kind of a council of mature Christians. All right? Like we talked about this morning. You say, well, what if he still won't do anything about it? What if he still won't change? Well, before I deal with what do you do at that point, let me throw this in. Correcting a pastor all too often involves firing him and just tossing him out on the street. In other words, there's no attempt for restoration. What's the goal? Is it just to expose his sin and then throw him out the door and tell everybody how bad he was? Or is it to try and restore him in his relationship with God? Well, it's the restoration. Same thing we talked about this morning as far as the church member is concerned. Here's what should be done. You have a pastor, or really, this would go down to other paid staff members. Ideally, what you do is you remove that individual from all ministry responsibilities, you keep them on the payroll, and you tell them it's the prayer closet, it's prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word for you, no less than 8 hours a day. To get you restored, because whatever it is that's in you that caused you to do this, It needs to be dealt with because it's interfering with your walk with God. You say, oh no, Brother Martin, if they're not doing their job, they shouldn't get paid. That's the way the world does it. We're not talking about the way the world does it. We are talking about somebody who's got a call of God upon their life. You don't just say you're fired and throw them out the door and forget them. That's wrong. You restore them. How are you going to restore them when they're out there? A lot of guys that are pastors, all they've ever known their whole life is ministry. They don't know how to pump gas. You know what I'm saying? They don't know how to flip burgers. They don't know how to work on an assembly line. They don't know how to work in an office. They don't know anything else. And we fire them and kick them out, and they're supposed to support their family? Doing what? But that's exactly what's happened in the body of Christ. And a lot of denominations, let me clue you in on something. Most denominations that tell you they have a restoration program for fallen pastors, and I know this is on tape, I'm going to say it anyway, they're liars. They don't. Because I've checked into these things. All they do is fire them and tell them they need restoration, and they don't do anything to restore these guys. And you end up with pastors sometimes with split marriages because it's an open door for the devil to move in. And this is wrong before God. Restoration involves restoration not just of the individual, but the whole relationship in the family and the walk with God. And if you're going to tell them, that's it, you're fired, you're out of here, you do the best you can, we're going on with God. Oh yeah, sure you are. While I'm out there selling pencils on a street corner trying to put diapers on my baby. It's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong. When a pastor is involved in sin, the pastor needs to be removed from that position of ministry. But the last thing you do for crying out loud is kick them out the door and say, sayonara. If they want restoration, that's the key. If they want restoration, you don't toss them out. You keep them around. You keep them on the payroll. You do as best you can to see to it that the family is supported. You don't turn them away. You know what you do? It's kind of like the lady caught in the act of adultery. Jesus said, hey, you guys, you don't have sin. They said, the law says she should be stoned. And Jesus essentially said, you're right. Go ahead, I don't care. Stone her. Whoever's got, no sin, go ahead, throw the first stone. He told them to kill the woman. You understand what I'm saying? He told them to stone that woman. But he said, if you don't have sin, go ahead and do it. And they couldn't. Because they knew better. So they walked away. And Jesus looked at the woman and he says, where are your condemners? She says, they're gone. There are none here. And Jesus said, well, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. His goal was restoration of that woman. In the body of Christ, with a fallen minister, the goal is to be restoration. You do everything you can to see to it that that family is still supported and that they don't lose a standard of living. If they're living in a parsonage, you try and find them another place to live. You do your best. You do your best. Even if you have to let them stay in the parsonage and somebody else is the new pastor, whatever. But you do your best to restore that person, and restoration does not mean fired, get out, don't ever come back. We don't want to see your ugly face. It's restoration. But what about this? What about the pastor who's not in sin? Not that kind of rebellion. But what about the pastor who's in rebellion to the truth? What about the pastor who's the likable guy? The compassionate guy? Everybody loves him guy? Everybody wants to go to that church guy who's always got the smile, the Brill Cream hair, the Pepsodent teeth. He never has B.O. He never has bad breath. He's got the perfect combination of salt and pepper hair. Are you with me? All right? The kind of guy that all the rest of the pastors just want to slap. But yet, he's preaching against truth. What do you do? A lot of Christians, you know what they do? Some of you probably know things like situations like this. You have Christians, man, they're spirit-filled. They understand these things, but they keep going to a church where they're not being fed. It's like I told you in the Bible college. How that there are students who have come to me and they said things like, well, you know, I go to Sama Church over here, but I come here for my teaching. It's like, do what? Do you have any idea what you're telling me? I don't even know who your pastor is, but you've just told me a whole lot about what's happening in your church. So you've got Mr. Perfect as the pastor, and the church is growing, and all these other things, but he's preaching against truth. We wish healing were for today, but as you know, it's if it's the Father's will, yes, he can still heal if he chooses to. And as you know, the gifts of the Spirit were just to get the church started. Those things don't happen anymore today. I don't know what to tell you about all those crazy charismatics that you see on television. Best thing is not even to watch them. And of course you know that Brother Kenneth Hagin, why he has a spirit of a serpent. You didn't know that, did you? That's preached. That Kenneth Hagin has a demon spirit of serpent. You know why they do that? That's because, why they preach that? It's because when he's ministering and the anointing of God hits him, he'll be like ministering to people. He'll be going, whew, 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 whew. And they say he's hissing like a snake, that it's a demon spirit. Oh, don't tell anybody this, but I found the tapes that teach that in this church, and I took them because I don't want that filth in this church. And God help the person that calls Kenneth Hagin a false prophet or filled with a demon. So if those were your tapes, I love you, but why on God's green earth are you listening to that trash? They're gone. What do you do about this? When maybe Mr. Perfect's not to that extreme, but maybe he's doing his best to preach a balanced gospel. And it's if it be thy will and all that kind of stuff. What do you do? What do you do? What do you do? Well, you can go and confront him. Pastor Perfect, you know, all this stuff you've been saying about the Holy Ghost and all, I'm not so sure that's right. Because according to the Bible, well, now Brother Smith, we understand and we want you to know how much we love you and appreciate you. And I can understand how those doctrines can be very good sounding. But you need to realize that's not what we believe and what we teach. And those things really aren't for today. I mean, I appreciate what God's doing in your life. He's not being mean to you. You know what I'm saying? He's trying to make you feel good about yourself, sort of. But what do you do? Well, in Ezekiel, didn't it say something in there about God delivering the flock from those pastors? Didn't it say something about that in there? In other words, you don't have to split the church. You know what you do? You say, God, look, I believe in all this, but my pastor, he doesn't. I like the guy. He's nice. He's always been there for me. I mean, every time I was sick, he sent me a card. He came, prayed for me, whatever. I mean, but God, this stuff's just not right. I mean, he's not preaching the things that I see in the Word. God, what am I supposed to do? In your heart, you already know what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to hit the road. Brother Martin, you better watch what you're saying. What's God say? I didn't say this. God's the first one that said that. He said he's going to deliver them and take them out of those flocks. You need to find out what flock he's trying to take you to. He says he's going to empty the churches. You know what happened? I was meditating on this afternoon. I had not even put the connection together. Think about this. Just what we see in Ezekiel and the prophecy that came out a couple of weeks ago. Think about it. It's just a modern version of what we see there in Ezekiel 34. And see, this is the thing. People, we don't want to think in terms of nice, good pastors being considered as in rebellion to God. But if you've got a pastor that stands up and tells you that you don't need to pray in tongues, especially not for today and all that, there's rebellion. Jesus said, you'll receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And now a pastor's going to say, no, that's not for today. Paul says You pray in tongues, you edify yourself. Jude says you build yourself up on your most holy faith. I mean, Scripture tells us these things. And then a pastor stands up and says, hey, flock, I'm going to feed you. Wait till I get done here. I've got something for you today. Here. Now that I've scuffed up all the part that we don't believe in, I'm going to feed you the leftovers. Sorry if you get a few grains of dirt in your mouth along the way. He said, Brother Martin, you seem, you know, you're getting a little dramatic. Read the Bible. That's dramatic. God even says, look here, are you in the 34th chapter of Ezekiel? If you're not, let me just point something out to you. In verse 10, it says toward the end of the verse, neither shall the shepherds feed themselves anymore. Well, why wouldn't they do that? Maybe they can't afford to. Maybe they've entered into hardship. Oh, God wouldn't do that. Really? Again, this is where we're not looking at it through God's eyes. We're looking at it through man's eyes. Now, when it gets to this, and see, this is where a lot of folks could take this message tonight and they could say that I'm trying to be mean to people. I'm not trying to be mean to people. I'm just saying what we've seen in Scripture. God's definition of rebellion, as far as a pastor is concerned, it's more in the area of what is being fed to the flock as opposed to sin. That's not saying that God's going to condone sin. You know better than that. But everything we read there in Ezekiel 34, you're hard-pressed to find, you know, sin in there. But you can sure find wrong doctrine and teaching and so forth in there. And we struggle trying to grasp the concept that God says a pastor is in rebellion who's not teaching a full gospel message or a spirit-filled message, whatever, when he's such a nice guy. And John wrote, by inspiration of God, you have an anointing that abides on the inside of you. And this anointing will help protect you against deception. It will confirm to you what is and is not truth. He said, these things I write unto you concerning them that seduce you. A rebellious pastor is seducing a congregation to accept something that doesn't line up with the Word of God. And how many people are there in churches all over this world that are seduced and don't know it? See? However, God said right there, He's going to start drawing people to shepherds that will feed them. Now, if you've got people out there that they don't care if they get fed or not, they're probably going to stay with Pastor Perfect, all right? But you've got people out there that are hungry and they want more. And they don't care. If I have to leave where I am now, that's all right. God, I want more. God, I know there's got to be more. There's got to be God. I see too much more on television. And I just, God, where do I go? Where do I go? That's all God needs. He says, well, since you've asked, there's this church over there on East Patterson, right inside. And God's going to begin directing people into churches where they can be fed. He promised it through His prophet. It's happening. It's happening now. Jesus even said, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you're going to be filled. And it talked in there in Ezekiel about being led down the paths of righteousness. How are you going to be filled? Obviously, through your intimacy with the Holy Spirit, but also through the ministry of the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, but primarily the pastor, because the pastor is the one that's in the position to have the most contact. Now, how does that affect us? Well, I'll tell you how it affects us. Here's what's going to happen. you're going to begin coming in contact with people that are hungering and they're wanting more. Our responsibility is not to criticize where they're going. In fact, we're not to criticize the rebellious pastors. They may be in rebellion, but they are still pastors. Okay? Our responsibility is not to criticize their church or their pastors. Our responsibility is to listen to God and speak the words He wants us to speak in that given situation. Now, let's face it. Obviously, we'd like to get them in a headlock and drag them over here. Say, just sit. Just sit. But we have to do it with compassion. We have to do it with the love of God and by the direction that He leads us. Let's face it. Changing churches can be traumatic. But nevertheless, you're going to come in contact with people who are hungry, spiritually hungry. You're going to scare them away if you get too zealous. Oh, you got to come over here. You just got to come. You just got to come over. Come on, I said you got to come over here now with me. No, you don't want to do it that way. You do it the way the Lord leads you to. And you invite them. And you don't ask for the phone number so you can bug them every day.
Where were you yesterday? I thought you were coming by to visit my church.
No. You sow the seed. You water it by releasing from your belly the rivers of living water as you pray in the Spirit. You say, Father, that person's hungry. Father, I don't want to drive them away. I want your love through me to draw them in. So, Father, I told them about the church. I told them what our service times are. But I'm asking you to speak to their heart, Father. They're so hungry. And they wouldn't be hungry if they were getting fed where they are. So, Father, minister to them. Draw them in. And, Father, if not grace, then to the church where they need to be. But either way, Father, take them where you want them. May they sense your direction, whatever that means, Father. May your will be accomplished in their life. And, by the way, Father, bring them to grace. It's not easy to deal with a pastor who's in rebellion, whether it's sin or wrong teaching. But just like with a church member, it's got to be done. It's got to be done. And if pastors, when some pastors start seeing the flock leave the fold, they may have a lot of questions. We hope that their questions cause them to search their own hearts. Say, God, if I'm doing something wrong, teaching something, show me. I just want to know, God. I just want to know. That's all God needs. It's all He needs. Is the heart of a pastor who says, I'm willing to sever my past to go forward with you, whatever it means. Now that causes some excitement in heaven. Hallelujah.